chapter 4. All the exhortations are now completed, and the letter is about to be brought to an end. The teaching that remains, which is in verses 10 down through the end of the chapter, is very rich in regard to the subject of giving. And consequently, today we want to look at four things. Number one, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning with verse 5 through verse 14, Paul talks about how he has a right to collect money. He has a right to be supported, and he argues logically first. He says no soldier goes to battle at his own expenses. He argues then from the Old Testament that they that serve in the temple live of the temple. And he will argue that he has every right in the world to financial support. One of the characteristics of the early church was the early church was very, very poor when it came to the subject of recognizing the needs of Paul. They did not do well by Paul at all. And if you look at verse 15 of chapter 4, you can see that the early church did not do well in regard to the support of Paul. Chapter 4, verse 14. Verse 15. And you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. Now that makes a comment on the church at Colossae. It makes a comment on the Galatian churches. It makes a comment on the church at Corinth. It makes a comment on the church at Rome. They did not do well as far as supporting Paul is concerned. How did he respond to that? We'll try to learn that today. How did he adjust to this situation? We'll learn about that from Philippians chapter 4. Then we will back to 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. This is probably the core subject in all of the Bible on the subject of giving. New Testament giving is 2 Corinthians 4, 8 through 10. Then we'll look at 4:10 to the end. And then, if we have time, we want to make a comparison. And the comparison will be how this world distributes money and how the Word of God tells us to distribute money. Basically, this world functions in government through the redistribution of wealth. As you know, a significant part of your income does not go to you. I think the average American pays about 39% taxes. By the way, a poll was made, and a very, very widely poll, Roper poll was made, of how much do you think would be a fair tax as an American citizen? We obviously have roads to maintain, things to fix. What do you think a fair tax would be? And this was amazing. Roper, in making this survey, says we have never seen such a consensus. You got to figure in mind, what do you think, percent-wise? Around the board, irrespective of income, irrespective of sex, male or female, it was 25%. Anyone come near that? You guys are probably saying 2%, right? My figure was 10. I think 10 would be a fair tax. The average person thinks that 25% would be a fair tax, and we are actually taxed at 39%. And by the way, and I don't want to get political, but listen, if we don't get this budget under control, we are dead. Really. Did you know in 10 years what your kids will be paying? What bracket they'll be in? This is just if we continue as we are now going, 82%. feel sorry for my grandson to have to pay 82% of everything he makes. But unless we get a hold of it, that is where it's going. And of course it's going to hurt. There's always the question, can you take money away from people once you've given it to them? I guess I'm a little bit of a pessimist. I don't think you can without tremendous repercussions of it. But that's where we're going, and that's why it's a very, very, very serious type thing. It's why we're hearing a lot of double talk, talking about cuts. I hope you know what they mean by a tax cut. It means we're just not going to spend as much as we thought we were. We're not going to increase at the rate we thought we were, so the projected increase might be 10%, and we're going to really cut back. We're only going to increase 5%. And that's called a tax cut. Well, it's not a tax cut to me. It's a 5% increase. And so we need to be realistic about that and at least know what the Bible has to say, at least six principles of what it has to say on the subject of redistribution of wealth, because it's far, far, far removed from biblical giving. All right, looking now at Philippians chapter 4, we've got two subjects in front of us. In one sense of the word, you can look at chapter 4, verses 10 through 19 as a thank you note. And in this section, Paul is writing to that church that gave to him material goods, thank you, and that is the theme. But his thank you divides into two parts. First of all, thank you for your present gift. Verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. And verses 10, 11, 12, 13, and 14 talk about the present gift. Notice how verse 14 ends. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. So, 10 through 14 says, thank you for your present gift, verses 10 through 14. Now, one of the ways that these verses have been confused has been to take Paul's words and not recognize that they're all to be understood within the context of a material gift. When Paul teaches throughout this section, for example, verse 11, not that I speak from want, and want means financial want, but I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am, and those circumstances, while they're very broad, they're also very narrow. And Paul is talking about the circumstances of getting along with very, very humble, very meager supply. Most of the churches gave Paul nothing. Philippi gave him something. Thessalonica gave him nothing. But by and large, the churches were very callous and very insensitive to the need of Paul. However, when you come to verse 15, Paul looks back over his shoulder. And he says, you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. And so now he looks and says, thank you for all of your past help. Present, 4:10 through 14. Past, 4:15 through 19. And this will be the theme. Everything will revolve about thank you for your material gift in the present moment. Thank you for your material gift in the past. And this is, you can see from the length of it, a very heavy section, 10 through 19, very fairly lengthy section on that particular subject. So let's look then at Paul's commendation of them, first of all, for their present gift. And what did it show? Their present gift, 4, 10 through 14. Verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. First of all, the giving proved concern. Their giving proved concern. 4:10. How did Paul know that the Philippians really cared for him? They knew because of his concern. Now, verse 10, let me show you how it does not read. It does not say this, but I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last, parenthesis, it's about time. That is not Paul's tone. And when he says, now at last, you have revived your concern for me, simply means that there has been a lapse, but it's not your fault. And the words at last, then, certainly point to a delay. Paul had hoped and hoped that they would contribute something to his financial needs, and now, at last, they come across. However, we should not blame them for that, because it says, indeed, you were concerned, but you lacked opportunity. Now, what does that mean? It could mean, and this was true, that they took a long time to get anything to Paul because they didn't have anything. So, the at last could be explained by their poverty. Paul, we would love to see you, send you something, but we cannot do it. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Second Corinthians 8 is about a financial gift. And he points out that those who gave in the early church didn't have any money. Now, I think it's interesting that in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, the example of real giving was directed toward the church that had nothing to give. All they had was very deep poverty. But that's an important principle of giving. The biggest givers were those that had the least. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 1. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given to the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy, and please catch this, and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. So notice they were in deep poverty, but they gave liberally out of great wealth. So here is the point that the amount is not the issue. The issue involved was they had nothing, but they still gave. Can you think of the example of that in the ministry of Jesus? Remember the woman with the mite? She brought all she had, which wasn't anything, very little, and yet the others gave out of great abundance, but gave very, very little. What is the best example of giving? 100% out of 100%? Or 50% out of 100% that eclipses the other gift by 50 grand. What is better? $50,000, which represents 50% of what you have, or $5, which represents 100% of what you have. And the New Testament teaching on giving will always be, it's not the amount, it is the amount that is left that is the test of giving. And yet, as you would expect, hasn't church gone far astray? if you give $100,000, what will you probably get? You will probably get the church gymnasium named in favor of you. And if you give heavily, you will probably get a stained glass window with your name in it. And all it means is you gave a lot. It doesn't mean you gave sacrificially. It doesn't mean you gave liberally. And I think in the eternity, we'll have some real surprises when God lines up the great givers. $5 a week was all you could give. But God recognizes that. So the issue is never, never, never the amount. That is always a temptation because it's you have a large check in the offering this morning. It's a temptation to me to write you a note and say thank you for your big gift. But it may not be the biggest gift at all. The biggest gift may have been a $5 bill that someone gave. And therefore, that's why we urge you always give as unto the Lord. And if his thanks is not adequate, then no thanks is adequate. So it could be that their poverty. What other circumstance would have delayed a gift? Well, it's something that we would hardly think of. And that's this. Suppose we were to give a gift to someone 1,000 miles away. We would write a check, put it in the mail, and it would arrive. Things didn't work there that way. First of all, you had to have someone to take the gift. You say, well, why couldn't you put it in the mail? Well, for the same reason that when we receive mail from the Philippines, there's never any money in it. It's illegal. Why? Because it will be stolen. And consequently, you didn't just hand a money to the postman and say, would you run this 1,000 miles? Sure, it'll get 50 miles and be gone. So you couldn't do that. You had to find somebody, and you had to send them. Not only did you have to send them, but it was Paul's policy in 2 Corinthians that when we send someone with this money, we'll send someone else along to check on them. So in the interest of efficiency, in the interest of providing honesty in the sight of all men, you had to get two people that were willing at their own expense, most likely, to make the trip of 1,000 miles. Do we have any volunteers to deliver our $5,000 check to the Adirondack Mountain? Any volunteers to go this week? Well, we might have some volunteers, but you might have to say, I have to wait for vacation time. I'll wait till I have some free time. And so, it's also possible that the reason it was delayed is there was no one to send. At least so far, there had been no one to send. Now, with those in mind, those things in mind, read verse 10. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. And Paul stops and says, well, that's going to sound strange. That is going to make them look as though they were delinquent. And so he adds, indeed, you were concerned. There was no problem with your motive, but you lack opportunity. So whatever you may want to fill in, it was not lack of concern that was the problem. It was not lack of concern. It was lack of opportunity. Just couldn't get it done. And I take it that means that for a long time, the church of Philippi said, we got to get some money to Paul. And the congregation replied, well, we can't give much, but we'll give the best we can. And they thought, well, we'll have to save it and we'll have to delay because it's not worth the trip of at least two men to deliver so small a thing. So we'll have to wait another week. And they waited another week and another week. They were concerned. They simply didn't have opportunity. And perhaps when they did have enough to take, there was the problem of who can take off from your work for a 5-day journey to take this money, and who can go with them to take this money. It would not be easy. It would not be easy today. But that was all they had left. So notice, then, the arrival of the gift proved that they were concerned. Now, what else did the delay do? It manifested their concern. It developed Paul's maturity. It developed Paul's maturity. It did something for them. It did something for him. It proved that they were concerned, but it developed Paul's maturity. Now, in what way did it develop Paul's maturity? Two basic ways. Number one, in learning to be undisturbed by circumstances. It developed maturity in learning to be undisturbed by circumstances. Can you think of anything that manifests maturity than to be undisturbed by circumstances? To be hungry and happy? To be filled and also happy? And to lose it all suddenly and still be happy? Ultimate maturity in learning to be undisturbed by circumstances. And that is found in chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. The second way was in verse 14 or 13, in learning to draw on Christ's power. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. I have learned not to be disturbed by circumstances. I have learned to draw on His power. Now, how do we see this? Number one, how do we know that Paul was undisturbed by circumstances? As evidenced by the following things. Let's just put the word as evidence. These are the things that show that Paul was really undisturbed by the circumstances that surrounded him. Number one, lack of complaint. When we find a person that doesn't have anything to complain about, then I would guess that they are certainly manifesting a great deal of maturity. And so notice chapter 4, verse 11. Not that I speak from want. In other words, I have nothing to complain about. I am not fussing that I am short financially. I do not complain. What does that prove about Paul? Paul, you must be pretty detached from your circumstances to be able to say, I have nothing to complain about. Second, as evidenced by, and continuing to verse 11, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am, as proved by lack of complaint, and as proved by Paul's self-sufficiency. I can get along without things. Now that's expressed in 4:11d. I have learned to be content. And let me give you a few things about that word content. Because it was an important word not only to Paul, but it was an important word in the Roman Empire. And it was a word used by the Stoics. And they used it for the ideal condition. Now, they twisted and perverted that because they would say, we can walk across a bed of nails and be undisturbed. And the emphasis was, though nails may pierce my feet, that doesn't take away my tranquility. Now that's stoicism. A stoic would not want a soft bed. A stoic would want to sleep in a cold place on a hard bed because it proved that he was uninfluenced by circumstances. Stoics literally did not like good news. They liked bad news. And they felt that this tested their body, it tested their soul. And if you could come out of all of this hardship and difficulty and you can steel yourself to it, then you have arrived at what they called autarkos. And it's the same word that Paul uses in verse 11. I have learned to be content. Now, for the Stoic, that was an ideal condition apart from Christ. Paul was not a Stoic. And to get Paul, we need to link 4:11 and 4:13 together. Because the word that means self-sufficiency must be mixed in with the concept of verse 13. I can do all things through Him that strengthens me. So that the idea is I am self-sufficient. That's the meaning of the word in verse 11. And we can give it no other meaning because that is what the word means. It means to be self-sufficient. Plus, Christ dependent. And that means Paul was not like the Stoic, who was self-sufficient and not Christ-dependent. He was self-sufficient and Christ-dependent within his context. Now, let me ask you about a word. We're coming close to closing. But let me ask you about a word in verse 11 that we ought to look at. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content. Please note, contentment is learned. Contentment is not innate. It's something that has to be learned. It is also something that we do not begin with. Because in verse 11, when he says, I have learned to be, the word in Greek means to become. I have learned to become content. And therefore, it is a process. It is learning to do these things. He is going to give another principle down in the following verses. Verse 11, I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. You have to learn that. Very, very few of us ever learn the lesson of contentment because we forget this. That the secret to enjoying abundance is willingness to let it go. The secret to enjoying money is to hold on to money loosely. Now, just logically, I think you can see that principle. Isn't it true? The tighter we hang on to something, the harder it is to learn it or lose it. And therefore, the grip is so tight on most things material that we can't enjoy them. I asked a very wealthy man who lives in Kansas City, his name, if I would mention it, you would know immediately. And I remember when he made his first million, I said, doesn't it make you happy to make your first million? And he said, I thought it would. I said, what do you mean? He says, I made my first million. And now I've got the worry of how in the world do I keep it? And he had the formula for misery. I hang on so tightly that if it's pulled, if it's taken away, it is painful. Whenever God sees our grip on material things, white knuckles, he's got a big stick And he whacks your knuckles and says, you're too attached. This means too much to you. You need to loosen up, leave it in my hands. And that is the ability and the capacity to enjoy wealth and to enjoy money, as we'll see as we continue this passage. If you remember from last hour, Philippians 4, verses 10 through 19, the exhortations have stopped, and Paul is now all thank you. And he is thanking them for two things. First of all, thank you for your past, your present gift, verses 10 through 14. Thanks for your present gift. Verse 14 concludes by saying, nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. And that is the present gift they've handed him. Verses 15 through 19 says, thank you for your past gift. So Paul's thank you for the present. Then Paul's thank you for the past. And we are ready to look at that section. First of all, the arrival of the gift had showed that they were concerned for him. Verses 12, 13, and 14, the arrival of the gift had proved Paul's maturity. For example, in verse 11, he says, not that I speak from want. In other words, I am very happy in the condition I'm in. I am not willing to say to you folks, I want money. I'm not even willing to say to you folks, I need money. I have learned a lesson, and the lesson is in verse 11. I have learned to be content. And the first thing we noted out of that is, notice, contentment is learned. It's not innate. We're not born content. And you don't have to look very far after you've had your first youngster to find out that it's very hard to keep a child content. Because we're all the same. When we want and get, we all want and get more. And when we want and get more, we want more. And therefore, this is a lesson to be learned, an important one, if you want to be really content in life. And Paul teaches us that in order to appreciate material things, you got to hang on loose. Doesn't it make sense? The harder you hold on to things, the more it hurts when you lose them. And so the contentment is learning how to hold on. And Paul makes a remarkable statement in verse 12. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. Paul is saying, I can drive a old, beat-up chariot, but I also know how to ride in the greatest and the biggest and the nicest chariot. I know how to get along with humble means I can eat Brussels sprouts. However, I would provide fillet. And so prosperity and humility are both things, and Paul says I'm indifferent to them. And the reason he is different is I have learned the secret. I think it's important to note this is a secret. How many people learn that secret of how to be contented under all and every circumstance? And it is very, very important. You know, adversity is built into life. So whether we have it now, we probably will not have it all tomorrow. And if we don't have it all today, we may have it all tomorrow. Those things vary. And you think of all the variants, your health, the economy, and things that make them real. A Christian knows how to be contented no matter where he is. And Paul has learned that. So the two things that the lack of a gift has taught Paul is how to be content without things, and I've also learned to draw on Christ's power. That is found in chapter 4, verse 13. Verse 13 is often abused verse, as though it read, I can do anything that I choose to do. through him that strengthens me. And that is not what the verse is teaching. I can do all things. What would the do all things be in context? I can live with humble means. I can learn with great means. I can be sufficient. I can also be inadequate. And I can do all things. I can live in humble circumstances. I can live in prosperous circumstances. And this is through him that strengthens me. Now, with that, then, we turn to his conclusions and thank yous over your past gifts to me. So we now shift to past gifts. And that's in verses 15 through 19. 4, 15 through 19. And let's put up as our first note how that these verses are a real commentary on two things. Churches in general and the church at Philippi in particular. And it is going to say that the churches in general are one thing. The church at Philippi is something different. And notice that beginning reading at verse 15. And you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. So we can put a word over most of the churches. They were insensitive to Paul's needs. Nobody sensed that Paul had to eat, that Paul had travel expenses, and therefore this was the general consensus of the churches of the first century. And so it makes a comment on the church of Colossae, a comment on the churches of Galatia, a comment on the church at Rome, a comment on the churches of Corinth, that they really were insensitive to Paul's needs. But when you conclude the verse, he says, but you alone. So the commentary on the churches is the sensitive versus the insensitive, or insensitive versus the caring. Insensitive, general, caring was the church at Philippi. Now, let's put down from this passage some principles on giving. Principles on giving. First of all, and this is very fundamental because it's very fundamentally overlooked, no solicitation. No solicitation of funds. No solicitation of money. Now, this is the place at which the church, by and large, varies. Look, for example, at chapter 4 and verse 17. Paul says, not that I seek the gift itself. In other words, I have not solicited money from you, but I seek the profit which increases to your account. And Paul is going to say that the thing that is profitable for you is your development of Christian character. But I don't solicit money. And may we add to that, neither do we. The closest we come to solicitation is to pass a bucket in front of you. And I really wouldn't be opposed to saying we won't do that anymore. We'll just set a bucket to the back and you give as you choose. But is it not true that by and large churches solicit money? And Paul says, I solicit no such thing. I didn't ask you for the gift. I thank you for it. I accept it. I appreciate it. But I do not seek for your money at all. Verse 16, really, we didn't tie that into context very well, For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once to my need. Thank you. I accept it. But what's the next verse? Not that I seek it. I accept it. I appreciate it. But we do not solicit money. And may I say to you that if anyone in the church ever approaches you and saying, we need money, you tell them to mind their own business. You will never hear me solicit money. We present needs. We say, in order to get this done, we're going to have this much money. But two things I do not know. I have no idea what any of you give. If you happen to hand me a check and say, would you put it in the offering plate? I do not open it and look and see what it is. It might be a thing that looks like a check, and I open it up and it says, drop dead. But I don't give that opportunity. We do not solicit money. And that is very, very important. We can let needs be known. And we have tried to get for bookkeeping some good church software. Can't find any. You know why? Because they all trace people's giving. They say you need to remind so-and-so that they haven't kept their pledge. Have you ever been told that by a church, reminded that you haven't kept your pledge? That is not a biblical approach to money. Giving is just that. The time may come, and I don't know why it has not already happened, the time may come when we will lose our deduction. I don't understand why the church has one anyway. Why should we deserve, different than any other operation, to be exempt from taxes? We take it, we meet the qualifications for it, but if we lose it, then we will be put in an awful position of Christians will simply have to give, which is the name of the game anyway, isn't it? Give. Paul did not solicit. Second, and this comes off of the difference between Philippi and the other churches. Philippi didn't determine their giving by comparing themselves to others, else they wouldn't have given at all. So, giving should not be based on comparison. Giving should not be by comparison. And I repeat, if the church at Philippi had given on the basis of, well, what did Colossae give? They would have given nothing. If they had compared with, well, what does Corinth give? They would have given nothing. And so comparison is never a valid the way to operate at all. Notice also that in verse 18, I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. Giving is for God's glory only. God's glory is the end. We don't give to be recognized. We don't give to be thanked. Now, that doesn't mean that we're exempt from saying thank you for things. But it does mean that's not the primary motive. You give and give as unto the Lord and as unto the Lord only. Third, my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Now, first of all, who is that verse written to? Is that a general promise to all Christians? Well, I take it we have to put it in context. My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory. He's talking about people who give. And so God's blessing is on those who give. God's blessing of supply is to those who give. God's blessing of supply is to givers. And with that, he concludes his epistle on this subject. Now, let's go to the subject of 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And from this passage, we want to look at Christian giving. Christian giving versus redistribution of wealth. Christian giving versus the redistribution of wealth. What are the comparisons and the contrast between the two? Now we have a couple of terms that we need to introduce, and that is this: agrarian reform. Agrarian reform is a movement of our day that says this: some people have a lot of land. Some people don't have any. It is therefore the responsibility of the government to redistribute wealth. That's known to us as communism or socialism, that says it is a function of the government to redistribute money to on the basis of people who need it. Now that sounds wonderful. There are two forms of redistribution of wealth. One we have experienced, the other we have not. The first way to redistribute land is revolution. It simply means the people revolt and say, we who do not have land are going to take it away from those that do, and that those that do have money, you will give it up at gunpoint. Now there's a much, much more subtle way, more painless, I think it's more painless, way to redistribute wealth other than doing it at gunpoint. What is it called? Redistribution of wealth via taxation. And taxation is a very subtle way of taking money away from people, which is less violent. It's seemingly less painful. But how does that relate to Christian giving? Now, not that I believe we're going to change anything, but we ought to at least see the difference. I'm going to put up here RW, so I won't have to write redistribution of wealth every time. Redistribution of wealth is forced, isn't it? Do you sit down and meditate on what do I think I will make as my taxes this year? That's not your choice. You may be made to think that in calling it your Social Security what? Contribution. Well, it's anything but a contribution. You better make your contribution or else. Redistribution of wealth is forced. Now let's put biblical equality is voluntary. Biblical equality is voluntary. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 13. One of Paul's principles on which he taught is that there ought to be an equality. And that's what redistribution of wealth says. There ought to be equality. What, however, is the difference? Chapter 8, verse 13. He is exhorting them to give if the readiness, verse 12, is present. It is acceptable according to what a man has, not according to what he does not have. For this is not for the ease of others and for your affliction, but by way of equality. And so Paul does teach there ought to be an equality, and yet we want to see some of the things that it does not create, and it is a biblical equality, which is based on two things. It is based on fairness, and it is based on justice. Both fairness and justice satisfy the biblical system. However, it is not forced. It is voluntary. Second principle. The concept of choice is always, always strong. Look at 1 Corinthians 16. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the church of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you put aside and save. Notice giving is plan. Giving is not the idea, oh, here comes the plate, dig in your pocket and see what you've got. It is not based on that. On the first day of the week, let each one of you put aside and save 10%. Half of your income. As he may prosper. And what that means is that as you contributed this morning, no one, I would guess, in this congregation, no one should give the same. Let me ask you this. How many of you have been prospered the same this week? Well, if we go up and down the row, everybody has been prospered differently. And that is the standard. So giving is personal. You decide what you give based on not a tithe, that's Old Testament, but based on as you have been prospered. In other words, you are to do so on the basis of your personal Christian judgment. Now, why do you want to do it this way? Why is it personal? Why is it on the first day of the week? That no collection be made when I come. In other words, Paul simply saying, when I arrive there, I do not want to take an offering. That's back to the same principle, that money is not to be solicited. And he says, when I arrive, I want this all cared for on the basis of personal response and on the basis of your giving as you have been prospered. And I think that obviously applies privately. Now that simply says this, that as you prepare to give to the Lord's work, by the way, whatever you give to, you participate in. Paul is strongly teaching that if you give to me, you are part of my ministry. And having been around for a good long time, let me say several things before you give a nickel to anybody, including us. Number one, find out what it's used for. Any church organization that is not absolutely open about this is what it is used for, and we can account for that precisely, you ought to insist on that. We can present to you what the budget is, where it goes. You cannot find out what someone else gives, but we are responsible, as is any Christian organization, to account for money. And I don't like to say this, but if you have given to any Christian organization without investigating, your chances of giving to something that is questionable are very high. And I hate to say this, but many, many Christian organizations are very careless about how money is spent, what it is spent for. My criterion is this: how much of your money is spent toward the direct propagation of the Word of God? That's what I want mine to go for. I don't want it to go for paying for a building. That is why one of our first goals here was to get our building and get it paid for. We've been paid for 15 years, something like that. Every time I say that, I know the treasurer cringes because he said, "Oh, brother, you just ran the offering." Hey, we want to be absolutely honest. And the money that is freed from bricks in order to get the Word of God out, isn't that good? Shouldn't that be the aim, is to get free from as many debts as we can? We also follow a policy of we don't buy what we can't pay for. We do not have any credit when we accept Sam's. That's paid off monthly as a matter of convenience. We do not have debt. We feel this, that if God wants you to buy something in a church, He will simply provide the need for it. And consequently, what happens, you begin to buy things and build things, and then what have you got to do? You've got to pay your bills. And you're not quite paying your bills, so what do? You start a campaign. And pretty soon, you are pressed. Every time you come in the door, your hand is out for money. And I think you know that how many Christian programs come to the end of the month and say, "We'll not make it another month unless we receive so much." And I always pray for them. I pray that they will not receive it, because they deserve. Hey, if you came in your personal budget to the end of every month and were out of money, what would you do? I would begin to rethink some of my bills, wouldn't you? Begin to say, hey, we must be putting too much over here and not enough over here, because we run out every month. Now, if you do that, maybe that's your choice. Maybe you like to live under that kind of pressure. But we have our bills so that they can be paid. We can make the house payment at the end of the month. And that's projected on the basis of your known income, so you can pay it. Why is a Christian organization less responsible? Why shouldn't we say, look, we're not making it month after month? If we're not making it month after month, then we're spending too much. Of course, that would not be a step of what? It'd be a step of reason. But to many, it would not be a step of faith. A false faith. So we need to be responsible. And I urge you, wherever you give money, check them out. If you don't get a straight answer, you should, because this is very, very important. All right, back to our principle. Second, redistribution of wealth considers need only. And that's all it considers. I remember a number of years ago, and I think it's far enough in the past that I can say it without divulging anything, we were wanting to give some money to a needy child. And I was immediately corrected. And when I said that we don't want it to go, if there isn't a genuine need. And I was told it doesn't make any difference whether the need is genuine. It's just a need. Well, that is not biblical. Redistribution of wealth considers need only. Biblical equality considers need plus qualification. need plus qualification. Turn, please, to the book of 1 Timothy. Chapter 4. Move that up one, will you, to 5? 1 Timothy 5. For some reason, in the early church, there was a problem with an excess of widows. And chapter 5 of Timothy, beginning at verse 1, on through verse 16, a fairly extensive passage, it talks about helping these women. And it is Christian benevolence that is the subject. And he is saying, need alone is not sufficient. There must be qualification. So notice, coming down to verse 3, honor widows, and this had to do with financial help, honor widows who are widows genuine. What does a genuine mean? Well, it's simply going to say, just because a woman is a widow does not qualify. If any widow has children or grandchildren, let them, that is their children and grandchildren, first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return for their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. That's one of the neat things about Christian benevolence. When you're young, you don't have anything. When you're older, hopefully you have more. And what is the biblical principle? When you get older, you can help the younger. When the younger get older, they can help the younger. So there's a mutual help back and forth. And what in the world does the government have to do with it? The government has nothing to do with Christian benevolence. I really think if the church would operate on the principle of benevolence set forth in the Word of God, you wouldn't need taxes. You wouldn't need welfare. It could be taken care of very, 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 very well. So notice verse 5, he begins to fix some qualifications. She who is a widow indeed, and has been left alone, and has fixed her hope in God. Ooh, qualifications, huh? Qualifications. Continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. Then she gives one that does not qualify. Verse 9, let a widow be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old. And he's going to say that if she's under 60, she's too frisky. Or she'll want to get married. So don't put the frisky widow on the list, and that is limited by age, 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation of good works, and if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she had assisted those in distress, wow, if she has been devoted to every good work. And then those that you shouldn't put on the list. And this one woman commented, if I met all of these qualifications, I wouldn't live to be 60. Well, that might be true. Biblical benevolence is always reasonable. And it considers more than need. It also considers qualification. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 10. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. Notice this is not an option. It is an order. If anyone who will not work, please note it does not say cannot work. It says who will not work, neither let him eat. Isn't that simple policy? You don't work, you don't eat. And what is that saying? Biblical benevolence is intelligent. Biblical benevolence seeks out to see the need. All right? We need to hurry to complete our list. Third, redistribution of wealth is often the fruit of violence. It is often the fruit of violence. Don't you object to someone taking away your property which you do not choose to give away? I do. Biblical equality is not the fruit of violence. It is the fruit of love. I do not want to fail to supply the need over here, and it flows from Christian love. Four. Redistribution of wealth denies private property in its extreme form. Biblical equality, on the other hand, protects private property. That even goes back to your Judeo. Thou shalt not steal. What does that recognize? That recognizes that you have the right of private property. And if someone comes along and takes it away from you, that is called stealing. And it's one of the 10 fundamentals of the Constitution of Israel in the Old Testament. 2 Corinthians 8. And our principle is redistribution of wealth omits reciprocity. Biblical equality affirms reciprocity. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 14. At this present time, your abundance being a supply for their want. So the first half is simply saying you supply their want by your generosity, but notice how it turns around. Their abundance also may become a supply for your want. In other words, reciprocity is the idea of. So much of our thinking today omits that. I don't have any food. Will you give me food? No. We'll give you work so you deserve food. And yet that is not the consensus thinking today, and yet it is a very biblical concept. Six. Now remember when we read in 1 Corinthians about let each of you lay aside, and in 2 Corinthians, you give as you choose. Well, here is the difference. Redistribution of wealth depends on bureaucracy. I'll just put B-U-R-E-A-U to be brief. It depends on bureaucracy. Biblical equality depends on individual responsibility or individual choice. You decide on your own what you ought to give. And this is a tremendously important thing, and it concludes what Paul says in 1 Corinthians concerning giving and receiving. Now, to balance out the fact that the Philippians gave a free gift to Paul is the fact that Paul was owed money. He deserved to be paid. And we'll pick up with 1 Corinthians chapter 9 tonight, where he argues that point, and then we'll integrate it with Philippians chapter 4, finish the book of Philippians, and once again our schedule will be back to our Bible survey a week from Sunday. Carl will be here next Sunday. A week from Sunday, we'll be back at 11 o'clock with the book of Philemon, and then we'll begin the book of Galatians as far as our study is concerned. Before we close in prayer, let me just say a word to some of you that are fairly new, maybe your first time, or maybe your fifth time, or your 50th time. It is so easy to expect Christian maturity to happen overnight. And there is only one way that you can solve your problems in life, and that is by steady plodding. You may come at certain times and say, you know, I really didn't get anything that I can particularly apply to my life. Stick with it. God's word is for those who hang in there, who learn little by little. How did you become your present height? While you went to a clinic, they gave you a shot, and you grew 6 inches overnight. Well, I think many times this is what people expect of a local assembly, that you take your injection, and you will grow by leaps and bounds. I cannot promise that. I do not promise that to you. I promise you a steady diet of the Word of God, and you will grow spiritually the same way you grow physically, imperceptibly. But over a period of time, you find out that something has happened. But it takes a lot of staying in there with it in order to grow. And so I encourage you, if you're just beginning with this, hang in there. You will find over a period of time that as the Word of God is taught, your mentality is transformed. And when the way you think is transformed, little by little by little by little, you have what we call growth. And could there be a better word but grow in grace? And growth is by definition definite, but it's very, very slow. So I'd encourage you, for after getting your first exposure to Bible teaching, to stick in there and grow little by little, and give it a year, and you'll find out you've learned a great deal. Most people are not attuned to that. You mean there aren't 10 easy steps to maturity? No. There aren't 11. There aren't 20. There aren't 30. There aren't 40. There's a whole big, thick book. I often wonder, why do you think God wrote so much? The Bible is a big book. It's such a big book that they print it on toilet paper. Always disturb me. Why do you do that? Why can't you? Because it's too thick. So God has a lot to say. And if He has a lot to say, it makes sense, does it not, that we have a lot of listening to do. And therefore, I encourage you once again, stick in there with the intake of the Word of God. It's the only thing that is our solution. Our Father, we're thankful for Your Word. We pray that we will step by step be patient in learning. May we recognize that we spent our whole lifetime ignoring what You've said, and that's why we're so messed up. Help us to recognize that our thinking, if not exposed to the Word of God, is totally human viewpoint. And spiritually, we really don't know up from down. So help us to recognize that and get the massive intake of Your Word that is so important in Christ's name.